is listen as I read God's word. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. In this passage, we have the completion of the wall and continued conflict with the enemy. Tobiah was one of those enemies that was camped outside the gate. And in this context, we will find that there is victory and continued defeat. That idea of victory and continued conflict is what I meant to say instead of defeat. That idea of victory and conflict led me to think about a popular sports program that I watched growing up. Maybe some of you remember the ABC's Wide World of Sports. It started with these words: spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. Nehemiah 6 has something of the thrill of victory and a very real agony. Not so much the agony of defeat, but the agony of continued conflict. By God's grace, Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But then Nehemiah immediately relates that there was still conflict within the walls. There were Jews who were pledged to the enemy. This was no fairy tale where they lived happily ever after, without any other type of conflict. Instead, having enjoyed the thrill of victory, they also immediately experienced the agony of continued conflict. With this in mind, I was reminded of what Jesus said: in this world, you will have tribulation, but Christ has overcome the world. Through Christ, then, and through this teaching of Nehemiah, I pray that you would build and battle in the confidence that he has overcome. Let's begin by thinking about that thrill of victory. In the back of your bulletin, you can see something of an outline to follow my thought. Beginning with the thrill of victory. The wall was finished in 52 days. When I read that, did you do a double take? Did you say the wall was finished really in 52 days? Less than 2 months' time? You've got to be kidding me. Just look at all the trouble that they faced. It's amazing that the wall was finished at all, let alone in 52 days, or in a relatively short period of time. There were enemies surrounding Jerusalem. Enemies such that the builders had to go around doing their jobs, carrying their tool for building in one hand and their sword in the other hand. Not only that, but the enemies had conspired to plan a sneak attack. They had planned to lure Nehemiah outside of the city so they could kill him. They tried to distract all of the laborers. They tried to intimidate them. They had even subverted some of the prophets. We found out last week that some of the prophets were hired by Sanballat and by Tobiah to give false messages of God. to make the people frightened of the enemies. As I said, it's amazing that they finished the wall at all, let alone finish it in this relatively short period of time. But finish it they did. They did indeed bring to completion this wall. This history is going to give us an inspiring portrait of the church and how Christ is at work in his kingdom. I want to explain then this victory and what was perceived from it. Not only was the wall finished in 52 days, but it was done in such a way that the enemies around could recognize that God had done this. They recognized that something powerful was at work here. Nehemiah records, he says, when all the enemies heard that the wall was completed, when all the nations around saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Another translation says they lost their confidence. And that's really putting it kindly. They were indeed disheartened. All of their schemes had failed. Everything they planned, every plot that they tried, every subterfuge came to nothing. They weren't able to get inside the city by military might or by spies. They weren't able to frighten the people. They weren't able to stop what was happening. You can almost imagine Sanballat almost pulling his hair out and saying, "What is wrong with these people? What's going on?" But Nehemiah then goes on and says that God had done this, and the enemies perceived this. In Nehemiah's day, it would have been common for each of the nations to have their own pet gods, as it were. And they would sometimes look to those so-called gods and explain their power, explain their victory by the power of their own false god. You might remember how this happened when earlier in Israel's history, the Philistines thought that since they had captured the Ark of the Covenant, that their god Dagon was pretty good, right? Their god Dagon was more powerful than the God of Israel. Only they found out the hard way that that wasn't the case. If you want to read that on your own, it's really a wonderful story and almost a humorous one. How the Philistines learned that their god Dagon was not powerful at all. Well, the same thing is happening here. The enemies surrounding Jerusalem found out that the God of Israel was the powerful God, that the God of Israel was the one true God. And so Sanballat perceived at least that this God that the Israelites had was a very powerful one. But it seems that there's more to it than that. Nehemiah says that they perceived that the Lord was at work, and he uses the covenant name for God, Jehovah. And Psalm 126 also says something similar. Psalm 126 was written after the exile, after these people have come back to Jerusalem. And in it, the psalmist says this: "When the Lord had brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. The psalmist records that the nations around were recognizing the work of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the one true God of Israel. And they were forced to say, "The Lord has done great things for them." Sanballat and Tobiah and the others had tried as they might to stop the rebuilding, only to find that they were fighting against the living God. They had to come to the conclusion and grudgingly acknowledge that the Lord had done this. The Lord had done these great things. that leads to the question, so what means did God use? How had God done this? To begin with, God was making use of many of his covenant people. He had moved Nehemiah in the first place. He had set it on his heart to come and to take up this task of rebuilding. Through Nehemiah, then, the Lord united a great majority of the people to take up this work. And he protected them from the fear that came from the threats of the enemy. There's a united will that is very evident that they would not back down from the threats, and that they would work even though there were threats, and bring it to a completion in such a short period of time. But then you can also see that God intervened, we might say, more directly. There are several special pointed ways in which God moved to show his care for the Jews. He moved the heart of a pagan king to be kind to the Jews. God revealed Sanballat's plot to have a sneak attack. In fact, he revealed it from a number of different angles. He just kind of blew up that plot. And God protected Nehemiah from the confusing counsel of false prophets. Whether directly or through his people, God was at work. The enemy nations took note of this and they trembled. And so, having experienced this wonderful victory, you might think that Nehemiah and Jerusalem then lived happily ever after. That's the way the fairy tales tell it, right? When you read one of the fairy tales or see one of the fairy tale movies, it ends with the prince and the princess getting married and they ride off into the sunset and everything is theirs. They live happily ever after, right? But that's not what happens here. It's almost as if there's a disconnect. And Nehemiah tells in one breath the thrill of the victory of completing the wall. He tells of knowing the dismay of God's enemies at this being done. And they're acknowledging what God has done. And then in the very next breath, he goes and he tells of the continued conflict that's going on right within the walls of Jerusalem, initiated by the nobles, among some of the nobles among the Jews. So let's consider then the agony of continued conflict. In particular, Nehemiah notes that there were nobles that were allied with the enemy. They exchanged letters and information with Tobiah the Ammonite. They were pledged to him. That means that they had sworn allegiance to the enemy. They said, "We are your men." Some of them were also joined by marriage. There were, maybe they thought there were advantages to be in allegiance with some of the families that were there. And they intermarried with those who were not part of the covenant community. They acted faithlessly in this, going against God's law. Not only that, but the nobles continued to try to sway Nehemiah. They brought good reports about Tobiah. "Hey, Nehemiah." I was having lunch with Nehemiah, and over lunch we were talking about some economic plans, and he has got some good ideas. "You should listen to him. We should join forces. Maybe we could have an economic summit." They spoke well of Tobiah. But Tobiah didn't speak well of them. He kept sending letters that were intimidating, trying to cause the Jews to fear. By the way, this makes the completion of the wall in a timely fashion all that more amazing, doesn't it? Not only You have the enemies without, but you have some element within the walls that is against the building. It's an indication of God's Spirit at work. But with that in mind, just think of the ups and the downs that Nehemiah must have gone through. The joy, on the one hand, of finishing the wall, and then, even in the face of such a great achievement, they turned around only then to face the naysayers, the ones who were pledged to the enemies, the intimidating letters that Tobiah continued to send. Right in the midst of the people of God, Nehemiah faced conflict. He faced the enemy. As I said, this history gives us quite a picture of the church, a portrait of what Christ is doing in His kingdom. And I want to give you four different aspects of this to apply to the church today. The first thing that you should notice here is that God has done this. Christ is at work building His church. He has promised as much. As He came and as He labored among His disciples, He said to them, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We believe that the church has one foundation, Jesus Christ. The church has one Savior, Jesus. The church has one King, one Mediator, one Deliverer, and it's Jesus. This King has acted on your behalf to establish His church. In fact, the entire story of the Bible revolves around what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem a people for Himself, laying down His own life for that. As a church, you can take courage in the fact that God has done this, that Christ has redeemed you, that He will build His church. You then can be bold because Jesus has already redeemed you and won an ultimate victory over the enemy of all of His kingdom. God has done this, and the church depends on that work of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we can also note that there is continued conflict. Conflict in multiple areas. There's conflict within the church. There are a variety of forms of that conflict. We know it individually. We are already children of God, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet we still wrestle against sin. There is an already but not yet aspect to the Christian life. This already and not yet also appears in the church. Right in the midst of the church, you will encounter a mixed character. Several of Jesus' parables highlight this mixed character of the church. There is a field of wheat that is planted that also has mixed in weeds in it. There's a net that is drawing fish out of the water, and that net draws up good fish and bad fish. There are good and bad. There is a mixed character to the church itself. The Apostle John teaches about this in his letter. In 1 John, he says that there were some in the church that went out from us because they were not of us. These parables in John's word shed light on that portrait of God's people that Nehemiah experienced. Nehemiah found people of God and allies with the enemy right there in the city of Jerusalem. It communicates an important truth. It communicates the fact that there is a mixed character to the visible church. There is continued conflict in the church. We have a very helpful understanding of that given to us in the Confession of Faith when we talk about the visible church and the invisible church. The visible is just that. It's what you can see. what you know with your eyes and your experience. And among that that experience or what you can see, there are some who are pretenders. On the other hand, you have the invisible church, those men and women throughout all time that Jesus has loved and saved from sin. These, Jesus says, will never fall away, but he will be sure to raise them up at the last day. Until then, the reality of the situation is that that we understand that the church is of a mixed character. It is not like a fairy tale where everything happens to your good and without any problems whatsoever to the end of the age. They'll help you as well as you think about the conflicts not only that appears in the church but also appears in the world around you. I say this to counter that notion that once you become a Christian that you'll have no more problems. You'll have no more troubles. But that just isn't true to reality, is it? In this life, there is tribulation. In this life, you will face the opposition of the world. There is conflict with the world. We sometimes speak of this as the church being militant in our community or in the world. I use that term very carefully. By militant, I don't want you to understand the taking up of guns or physical weapons. That's not what the church militant refers to. Instead, it refers to being engaged in spiritual warfare. It refers to the fact that Jesus and the church battle against unbelief in the world. And Jesus has said that as you follow him, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will. You will face the trouble and the opposition of an unbelieving world. You will face even persecution from those who would like to shout down Christianity or even take up physical weapons and persecute the church, putting to death those who are following after Jesus. You do not need to be surprised by that conflict which remains. Instead, you have a confidence that Jesus will build his church. One commentator speaks about this conflict, saying this, "A church without conflict is not merely unimaginable, it also seems to be outside God's design. For the people of God won't become the church triumphant without first being the church militant." You won't become the church triumphant without first being the church militant. Like Nehemiah, you will find that there are days where there's sweet comfort in the victory of Jesus Christ. There will be days when you grow in grace, when you put off sin, when you see his witness to the world bearing fruit. As a church, you will find that God calls you and equips you to be his witnesses, that he will through us as a congregation proclaim and defend the truth to the world. He will build and accomplish his purposes in us and through us. But that doesn't mean there won't be trouble. In this world, you will have tribulation, says Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. In this world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. Which leads to that final application. Through God, we will do valiantly. Through Christ, we will build and we will battle. David says this in Psalm 60. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. like Nehemiah, I pray that you would experience those thrilling aspects of the Spirit of God working in you and through you. Pray that you would see the thrill of victory, of Him working in you and working in us as a congregation. But at the same time, as you experience the troubles of the world, I pray that you would also rest in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. He has an ultimate victory, won on the cross. And He has ordained that you would participate in bringing that victory about in this world. In fact, He says as much. Having crushed the head of Satan himself, one of the blessings that is pronounced by Paul is, may God crush Satan's head under you as the church. Through God, we will do valiantly. Like Nehemiah, may you build and battle, resting in the truth and in the confidence that Jesus has overcome the world. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord God, we do pray for this. We pray that you would be crushing the enemies of indwelling sin in our own lives, that you would be crushing the work of Satan in our households and our families, that we might put to death daily the deeds of the old man and put on Christ. May we see the victory of Christ being worked out in our community and through our congregation. Lord, we pray earnestly for the fruit of the gospel to bring converts to you, converts and disciples and disciple makers. We pray for the transformation of our society and our country. Lord, may we see you bringing about these great things. And at the same time, O Lord, we do experience troubles. We confess, O Lord, sometimes that takes us by surprise. Help us to remember, O Lord, that you have promised to build your church. And that even in the face of a real enemy, that you will not stop or leave off that work. And so, Lord, help us to build, resting in Jesus Christ. Help us to battle against unbelief. Help us to battle in spiritual ways in our communities, knowing and believing that Christ is at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 60. In this psalm, there are wonderful expressions of what God is doing. The start of the psalm asks the Lord to strengthen us and to deliver us. If you look down at the very bottom of the page, it says that God has given a banner to us and prays that He would grant those you've dearly loved that we might be delivered. And that is our prayer. And then it goes on in the second half that we'll sing later, that with God we will do valiantly. He tramples down our foes. Let's stand and sing Psalm 60, Selection A.